Take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. I do pray and encourage you to take the challenge that Pastor Rick gave you to be praying for one another as we seek for opportunities to share our faith with our neighbors, our friends, our family members. At the very least, could I challenge you to pray tonight? We've set aside this time not because we're saying a time of gathering around God's word is unimportant, but because we have a command. You know, really, just as Jonah had a command, a commission to go make disciples. What we're emphasizing is that is serious. That's important. That's part of what defines who we are as God's people. So if you have no plans tonight to meet with a neighbor or a friend or reach out to an unsaved loved one, at least commit to praying this evening. Praying for those that you know that are lost, praying for church family members as well. And then the second thing I challenge you to do is ask those in the church, your friends, what they're planning on doing. We want to do this as a community project where we're encouraging each other, we're asking each other, we're putting accountability to this. It's not meant to be a guilt trip. It's meant to be an encouragement. So would you commit to those two things this morning as we think through our outreach? We're in Jonah chapter 2 this morning. Jonah chapter 2. We've now worked our way through the first chapter of the book of Jonah. And last week, we left Jonah just after he'd been hurled into the sea. The sailors believe him to be dead. Jonah expected to die in the storm and in the waves. He recognized he deserved death for his outright rebellion. But Jonah 1:17 says, "And the Lord appointed." And there that word means provided or arranged or prepared. And that's highlighting God's sovereign action in getting this ready to occur. He prepared a great or a huge, enormous fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we need to ask a very important question at this point in our study. Why would God rescue Jonah from deserved death by the miracle of this giant fish? What would you have done at this point if you were God? You know, Jonah didn't just read in Scripture that he should go to Nineveh. God spoke directly to him through some specific means. The word of the Lord came specifically, directly to Jonah. Jonah didn't just stay home and say, "Well, I'd rather not go. I'm more comfortable here." He took off and ran as far and fast as he could in the other direction. This is treasonous. It's outright rebellion to the highest degree. And we know that every single thing in this account obeys the voice of the God of heaven and earth, but the one person who should have been most ready to obey. What would you have done with Jonah? You know, for most of us, the book would be over. He got what he deserved. Why would God pursue this person who seems to be of no use to him? I mean, think about it. Surely there's other prophets in Israel that could go. Certainly, God had other means of accomplishing this purpose. Why does God pursue us? We who have so much revelation at our fingertips. We who profess to be his servants. We who would say to others that we fear God. Why would he pursue us when we say we love him, but store up our treasures here on this earth, who turn his gifts into idols? There are two main themes in the book of Jonah. The first is the nature of sin. Sin is running from God. It's pursuing your own way and refusing to recognize his right to rule in your life in any area. Sin is going your own way in spite of knowing what God's word says and commands. And this book and this prophet dramatically picture, it's a mirror of our walk with God. We are slow to respond and turn to him. But God pursues us again and again and again. It often takes very difficult circumstances to get our attention. Think about it. What are some of the things that God has used in your life to bring you to himself? To remind you of your need of him, of your dependence on him. Sometimes we're trapped in our sin. We've given in so long, we're trapped. Often we're blind and stubborn and determined to go our own way. But the good news of this book, the second theme, is that God mercifully rescues sinners who deserve his judgment. Our God gives life to those who deserve death. Our merciful God uses sovereign means, incredible means, to bring Jonah to repentance. He sovereignly orchestrates our circumstances and uses his words and our relationships and other means to bring us into greater communion with him. You're here this morning for that very purpose. We're looking at this book today for that purpose. God pursues Jonah because he loves him and wants to bring him back into fellowship with himself. So our hope is found in the mercy of God. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 2 and see how God's mercy brought Jonah back to himself. And I want you to see something unique here. We're not just talking about mercy in a general sense. Yes, God is a kind and merciful and gracious God. We're going to note very specifically how God is merciful to Jonah. Let's begin again in verse 17 of chapter 1. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 17 is actually verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Now, as we begin, I want to address one question that kind of sets the tone for the whole rest of the book. The question is, did Jonah repent? Now, there's actually a reason to address this because it really shapes the way you're going to think about these verses. And I found actually a small mixed opinion on this question. A few commentators and pastors don't believe that Jonah truly repented. There's some things that are a little bit confusing. It's important, again, because how we will look at the rest of the text. But let me give you three reasons why I believe he did that I think the text is highlighting. First, Jonah's prayer is a psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving to God. Jonah's demeanor toward God has dramatically changed. Notice that it says in chapter 2, verse 1, the voice of the divine narrator says that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. And look back at chapter 1, verse 9, when Jonah says to the sailors what he knows about God. He says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." That's rather impersonal. But as we look through this prayer, it's very personal. He mentions God's name about 26 times. This is a change. This is now the language of relationship, not just the language of a desperate man backed into a corner, bargaining with God, trying to get out of death. It seems like he's resigned himself to death, but he's grateful for God's rescue. Number two, Jonah's prayer is composed primarily of scripture. His prayer is filled with many different psalms. Commentators have identified portions of 15 different psalms in these few verses. He's praying the word of God. And I think that points to the fact that he's admitted his guilt and is turning to God. Verse 7 says, when my life was fading away, this is like when I am losing consciousness, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple or into your presence. And think about this. Jonah doesn't have a copy of the Psalms with him in the belly of this whale or as he's sinking in the waves. He doesn't have a light to read by. These are passages that he has memorized and meditated upon that in a moment of crisis come back to his mind. That's convicting, isn't it? How do you pray when you're faced with calamity and great difficulty? Do you know the word well enough to pray it back to God? What fills the content of your prayers? Are they developing? Are they growing ever more full of the word of God? Could I challenge you to make the Psalms a major part of your Bible reading? Perhaps you're struggling to have a time being faithful in your personal worship. Start here in the Psalms. They're easy to read through one at a time. They're easily digestible, and it's great to connect with them. They're so authentic. They're the emotions that we all feel. They give us a godly example of what to do with our sorrow, our fear, our anger, our doubts. Puritan William Law wrote, "He who learns to pray has learned the greatest secret of a holy and happy life." But number three, Jonah's prayer includes elements of repentance. What is repentance? It's turning back from my way to God's way. We seem to see that happening here in chapter 2. Repentance says the same thing about your sin and guilt that God says. We at least see Jonah admitting that he deserves this. You know, while it's not explicit, I do believe Jonah recognizes he's guilty before God. Repentance includes turning to God from sin, and he certainly turns his heart to God and puts his confidence there. By the end of the chapter, Jonah has done that, and he's ready to obey, to fulfill the vow that he has given to God. But on the other hand, one reason why some struggle to believe that Jonah has repented is because it's not explicitly stated. And because we see him have an incredibly rotten attitude again in chapter 4. But I don't think this should cause us to believe that he's not sincerely turned to God here. How often do we go right back to the same sins that we just asked forgiveness for? Isn't this really just a good picture of us? From chapter 1 to chapter 2, there's this dramatic change in his perspective on his circumstances and of God. This kind of repentance is very consistent with our natures. But I want you to understand, this really isn't entirely the main point of the chapter. This isn't to be a model for repentance. You know, we don't hear him say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He talks about rescue. He talks about going and doing what God says. You know, this is maybe like Jonah is like a little child who's been caught with sin. And when confronted, he gives the right answer, but you're not quite sure that they've changed their heart or their attitude has changed. You know, they're saying the right things, but you're not quite sure they're turning. Maybe the best example of repentance is David in Psalm 51. And we don't really see that modeled here. You know, while Jonah's confession and repentance may leave us skeptical, again, we're missing the point if we focus too much on that. You see, we're not sure about the depth of Jonah's repentance, but the book is not about how well Jonah obeys or repents. It's focused on the mercy of God to those who deserve punishment. And in fact, the question surrounding his repentance highlights the mercy of God. Because God is merciful even to those, and he knows our hearts, that aren't fully repentant. That cry out to him in their own trouble that they made for themselves. God hears sinful people. He hears insincere people. Even when our confession is only half-hearted or incomplete, God is merciful still. God is ready to hear the sinner. Another Puritan pastor wrote, "Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb." This again, like our text, demonstrates the sinfulness of our hearts and the incredible mercy of God. So run to Him for His mercy on your sin. Trust in His grace, not in your sincerity, not in your emotion, not in your honesty, in your repentance. I really struggled with this as a young person who'd made a profession at a young age and then struggled with my salvation and assurance for years, all the way through my teen years. And I remember always struggling with this question: did I say the right things? Did I believe the right things? Did I have enough emotion? Was my faith big enough? And in essence, I was trying to put my faith in my faith, or in my emotions, or in my sincerity. But the point is to put your confidence in Christ, and in Christ alone. This morning, we're going to work through chapter 2, highlighting Jonah's action, and we'll identify four different actions of Jonah. And then we're going to identify God's grace behind each action. So first, we see in verses 1 and 2 that Jonah turns his attention to God. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. Now, what we find in verses 2 through 7 is probably a description of Jonah's desperation and fear after the sailors have thrown him into the waves. The description seems to be of a man sinking and drowning in the waves. Jonah says all the way down in verse number 6 that he's at the roots of the mountains. He's down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's close to death. It says the Lord heard him. He heard his cry out of the belly of Sheol. That doesn't mean he went to death itself, but he is so near death, it's basically hopeless. In his mind, his life is over. So, what this teaches us is God hears our prayers of distress, even though we're sinners. Jonah cries out to God, and God answers. This is what surprises Jonah. This is what he's so grateful for. He knows God doesn't have to hear him. He's not expecting that. When you're struggling with your sin for the 1,000,000th time or more, don't ever doubt that He will hear you. Continue to fight your sin. Continue to run back to Him. When you only have a very brief moment to utter a silent prayer, don't doubt that He hears you and He knows your need. This text reveals that our God is a God who graciously listens even when we don't deserve His attention. Secondly, Jonah acknowledges God's sovereign discipline. Look down again at verse number 3. It says, "For you cast me into the deep." Well, who physically cast him into the deep? Well, the sailors did. But Jonah's crediting this to God's work. "Into the heart of the seas and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." And we kind of wonder at that phrase, because he was driven away by his own rebellion, not by God's hand. So what does that mean? And he answers, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Jonah understands that this was God's hand of discipline pursuing him. He says, "All your waves, all your billows." And his view of God has changed. He's no longer indifferent. He's no longer rebellious. He understands that God has brought this adversity for a purpose. He's hopeful, confident that he will be back in God's presence, in worship again. This helps us understand why Jonah would say in verse 4 that God drove him from his sight. He's not saying that he had no part in this rebellion. He's saying, God is chastening me. God is putting me in this position of punishment. And in essence, I accept that. I recognize that. This is my fault. Hebrews 12:6-7 remind us, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And notice in verse 6 how personal this is to him. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. This isn't anger. This isn't frustration. This isn't rebellion. He's saying, you rescued me. You rescued me. His response to God is now one of humble submission and acceptance. Now, it took a great amount of God's discipline to get Jonah's attention, but God now has it. And what does this teach us? Secondly, God pursues restoration with his wayward children. Again, God doesn't have to do this. That's what is beautiful about this book. God does this because he is merciful, because of his steadfast love to his children. You know, have you ever tried to chase an animal that is trapped outside, out of your garage? Maybe a bird or a squirrel got in there and you're trying to point them in the right direction, but they're just panicking and crashing into the wall or flying around still, and they just don't get it because they're afraid. Maybe you've seen one of those videos, America's Funniest Home Videos or something, where a squirrel comes down the chimney and they're all over the place in the house and everybody's trying to open the door and get them out. But again, they're just all over the place and afraid to go where the people are trying to help them toward freedom. Isn't that how we are? So often we view God as a threat to our joy and our satisfaction. We're blind to the truth. He's seeking to help us out of our own trap, our own sin. We fail to trust that his words are for our joy and for our good. Jonah, in his sin, has run from God, and God has to use this near-death experience. He's crashing into the wall again and again and again. He puts him into 3 days of darkness, disgust, and perhaps relative silence, right? Think about that. This is disgusting. God's doing all of this to demonstrate his love. You know, Jesus pursued Peter after he denied him 3 times. And in love, he restores him to usefulness. He reminds Elijah after great displays of power through a still small voice that he was still in control of the king of Israel. With a barrage of questions, God reminded Job that he alone knew what Job needed to grow closer to God. And Job says this in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's the goal. That's the goal of God's work, his discipline, the circumstances he brings. He wants our eye to see him more clearly. And Job says, therefore, I despise myself for having opened my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes. God wants to remind us that we can trust him no matter what difficulty he brings into our lives. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. These are instruments of correction and discipline, and they should be a reminder again of God's care and concern. He's not a judge or a policeman just waiting to catch us in some wrong. God is our loving Father, and he never gives us all that our sin deserves. Micah 7:18-19 says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Number 3, Jonah rejoices in God's rescue. Look again at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. So think about a man who's now sinking under the waves through this storm. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed on me forever. Yet, that little conjunction is important, and we see it three times in this section. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So again, these verses demonstrate that Jonah is at death's door. He'd reached the land of no return. He had one foot in the grave, so to speak. Everything in the sea is conspiring to end his life. But God accomplishes this great miracle of rescue. Jonah has turned to God in prayer. And this reminds us of our need. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And this again teaches us that God eagerly demonstrates mercy to the helpless sinner. You know, the God of the Bible offers something that no other God could ever offer. And that is love and mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. He is the God who can relent from bringing disaster. His mercy can triumph over judgment because this triune God has provided justice through the punishment of Jesus Christ. He does not give us what we deserve, but what we need because of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you know you're a rebel, you have never turned to God, understand that there is mercy enough for you at the cross. This text demonstrates that God can save us in even the most desperate of situations. You cannot run too far from God. You cannot run for too long from God. His mercy is able to reach you no matter where you are. So let me encourage you to view the storms of your life as his desire to draw you closer to him. So where are you putting your confidence? What are you putting your hope in? You know, our response should be humble repentance and contrition. And I've been encouraged by this prayer in recent weeks from the Valley of Vision. It expresses this well. It says, O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in you plead my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Remember again how eagerly the Father runs to that prodigal son. It says in Luke 15, and he arose and came to his father. This is the wayward son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father accepts the shame. He takes it onto himself that a dignified man should never run and never run to a rebel like this. He restores the son who deserves nothing to this position as son again. He lavishly spends on a feast, a banquet of celebration. This is a parable about God. He's eager to forgive and ready to run to restore us when we draw near to him. Parents, can I encourage you to place your confidence in God's mercy towards your children? Even if they are wayward and rebellious. Our hope cannot be in our parenting skills, our consistency, or our wisdom. Yes, all of these need development and we need to be faithful. But we cannot put our confidence in those things. Our confidence for our children's lives and souls must be in His hands. Congregation, entrust your lost friends and neighbors to the sovereign mercy and compassion of God. Believer, as we read of God's saving grace in Jonah's life, remember the mercy He showed to you. We've all been delivered from God's just punishment for our sins, and a punishment that is far, far greater than death at the bottom of the sea. So praise God for how He has pursued you. Number four, Jonah returns to his God. Let's look again at verses 8 and 9. Jonah said, "Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And Jonah's obedience is won by mercy. Jonah's 3 days of chastening inside the belly of this great fish and being nearly drowned was certainly an indescribable horror. I don't know that we can think of any greater chastisement that God gave any of His people. He was almost certainly barely able to move or breathe due to the suffocating stench. There's no respite from the consequences of his sin, but God uses these things to get His attention. What is God using to get yours? Jonah paints this contrast now in verses 8 and 9. He says, those who pursue idols, and he's most likely including himself, they're contrasted with those who receive God's salvation. Those who pursue idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. These idols can do nothing for them. And by pursuing idols, they're rejecting a God of love and faithfulness. This echoes what we read in Psalm 107, 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And verse 9 begins with this contrast. But I. This is turning again to God. He says He will sacrifice with thanksgiving. Jonah's pledging to give Him the worship that he is due. He says that he will serve God. He will obey again. And the heart of this changed is fueled by this final outburst of understanding and adoration. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is merciful to those who do not deserve His mercy. In 1657, John Owen wrote these words, "Believers obey Christ as the one by whom their obedience is accepted by God." And here's the point of that sentence. Our obedience is not perfect. Christ chooses to accept it anyway. He goes on, "Believers know all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. There's not one day that you can live up to God's perfect standard. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers out all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God." Jerry Bridges then makes this helpful application. It is not our contrition or sorrow for our sin. It is not our repentance. It is not even the passing of a certain number of hours during which we feel we are on some kind of probation that cleanses us, even in the belly of a great fish. It is the blood of Christ, shed once for all on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but appropriated daily or even many times a day, that cleanses our consciences and gives us a renewed sense of peace with God. He's saying that repentance is not a work that earns us favor with God. And what is offered here at the cross in Christ is peace, is a clean conscience, is a confidence that you're righteous before God. You may have walked in here this morning having struggled mightily with your sin, having given in many times. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe even as we've talked this morning, you've recognized, I am not walking with God. There is a sense of unease, of unrest in your heart. Do you understand that in Christ, right now, this morning, He offers you the gift of peace through His mercy? You can leave this room absolutely assured that you have a right standing before God. That's an incredible gift. An incredible gift to people who don't deserve it. We never repent perfectly, but that highlights the mercy of God all the more. He always restores us when we're unworthy of the restoration. We never can deserve it. So our final application is that sovereign deliverance, His sovereign grace and mercy, creates the obligation of worship and service. This text is an invitation for all sinners to take their eyes off of themselves and their sin and place them on Christ. He's the source of our salvation and redemption. If you're a believer, recognize yourself in Jonah and turn again to Christ. Because he is the greater Jonah, who obeyed in your place and offers you His perfect obedience. He's the greater Jonah who suffered the penalty of sin in your place and gave His life. And here's that sign of Jonah. He entered the grave and died. He didn't get near death. He entered the grave and God raised him again, defeating sin, your sin and the grave. Mercy motivates worship. And we see that there in verse 9. Grace, unmerited grace, promotes obedience and service like nothing else can do. Paul tells us in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, here's how, as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Remember that we've been rescued and live like it. He later goes on to make this even more explicit in a passage we know well. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The salvation we receive because of the mercy of God calls us to give ourselves to Him in worship and praise. When you sing to your God of His great salvation, sing with all of your heart. Remember, you are headed in the wrong direction. Remember that you are at one time separated from Christ, alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, and you don't deserve it. You were running from Him. Maybe you are today. Recognize His mercy. Realize that at one point specifically, you were headed in exactly the wrong direction, that you were helpless in the waves, being pulled to the bottom of the sea by your sin. But rejoice that He continually offers mercy when we deserve punishment. Rejoice that you have been rescued by God's mercy. If you'd like to know more about that this morning, please see me, see Pastor Rick, see one of our members who know Christ. They can share their hope of eternity with you. Let's close in prayer.